Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
How's everyone doing tonight? Thanks for having me. I really appreciate you guys having me out here to your Men's Valor group. It's a pretty large group compared to the OC one we got. You know, we're going to have to grow a little bit to be comparable to you guys. As you guys heard, I'm a former U.S. Navy SEAL. I served on SEAL Team 1 and SEAL Team 7. And just to kind of give you guys an idea of what exactly do SEALs do, I think it was a little bit of a surprise when Bin Laden was killed, and he was killed by Navy SEALs. It's like, what are they doing out of the water out there in Pakistan? Well, you know, us SEALs, we're all over the place. SEAL is actually an acronym that stands for our areas of operation. So obviously we do waterborne stuff. You take those first three letters out of SEAL, S-E-A, we're in the sea, we're in the ocean. We'll do these dives on these rigs called Draeger rigs, and they don't let any air bubbles out whatsoever when you exhale. And what's so great about that is you can go diving into an enemy harbor, swim in for a couple hours, totally undetected. You could take a limpet mine and set it underneath one of their enemy ships, swim back out those 2 hours, and from a distance remote detonate it. Other things that we do in the ocean, obviously on the surface, those pirates in Somalia. My SEAL team was over in Iraq when those pirates were up to no good, and we were in a race leaving Iraq with SEAL Team 6 to try and get to them first, and needless to say, those guys got to them first. But we'll do things, obviously, on the surface of the water as well. The A part of SEAL, air. We do these jumps called halo jumps. It stands for high altitude, low opening. So the concept is you take an airplane so high up in the sky that nobody could see it up there. You're on oxygen, and then you go jumping out. You're this little speck falling through the sky, and then the LO, you want a low opening. You want to open that parachute really as late as you possibly can, which is a great excuse for adrenaline rush. And that way you're not flying under a canopy too long to be shot at or spotted. And then what do you do when you hit the ground, the L part of SEAL, land? Well, I'll share with you guys a little bit of what my team was doing while we were over in Iraq. We were tasked with embedding with the ISOF, which is the Iraqi Special Operations Forces. And we decided, you know, if we're going to embed with these guys, we really want to, you know, be with them all the way. We want to look, you know, like them. And so we're going to strip off our American uniforms and put on these Iraqi Special Operation Force colored uniforms. We're not going to go out in our big RG-33 vehicles. The Humvees are kind of a thing of the past in the SEAL teams, but we're going to go back to the old Humvee, strip the paint off that, painted up these ISOF colors, and we'll grow out our beards. And I'll tell you what, I had no problem looking like one of these terrorists. In fact, when I really let the beard go, my wife starts telling me, you need to shave it because you're starting to look like Bin Laden. And I'm like, well, come on. But, you know, and then there's other guys in the team that, you know, like the redhead guys that are like really light skin, and they're trying to blend in. It's like, it's not working. You look like the guy from Homeland right now or something. But we're embedding with these guys, and we're operating right there with them, and this is the whole idea. We want to train these guys how to fight their own fights so that we don't have to go to places like Iraq and Afghanistan. So let's kind of get them up to speed. We're not going to share all of our secrets with them, but we do want to teach them just how to handle their own business. And so we're operating with these guys for a whole deployment. When we finally are coming up on, you know, our date to ship out, and so we decide, you know, let's set up a sort of graduation operation for these guys. What we'll do is we'll just totally keep our hands off, and we'll let them plan one of these ops from the ground up. They'll do everything, and we'll just be there with them. We'll go out with them, but we'll just be there just in case things hit the fan. And so we send them off to go try and find some information maybe about a bad guy out there, and they come up with this source on the street that gives them some intel about a man that's an Iraqi policeman. This guy's an Iraqi policeman by day. He wears a uniform. But at night, what's he doing? He's supposedly making these suicide vests and these IEDs. And so we decided to kind of check this out with our own intel just to make sure what they found is true. And sure enough, you know, we discovered, yep, he is making these IEDs and these S vests. And typically the guys that make these suicide vests, they're not the ones that will wear it themselves. a lot of times they won't even put them on somebody that really wants to wear one. They'll find someone that is mentally handicapped and strap one of these suicide vests onto them and push them off into a crowd. And from a distance, they'll set it off and nobody knows the difference. So these are the types of, you know, cowards that we're going after. So we've got this guy's number. We know that he is an Iraqi policeman. He's making these suicide vests, these IEDs. We know where he lives. And we also know this is our last operation. This is it. And then we're going home. And I've already got plans to go surfing when I get back. You know, but what we didn't know about that night, as we're, you know, getting all mounted up, I'm behind the 50 cal machine gun on the Humvee, we didn't know, you know, that we're being set up for an ambush. Now, before I get into the details of what happened that night, I would kind of like to sketch out for you guys a little bit of my road to becoming a SEAL. I remember coming fresh out of high school, going into junior college, the local college, because I just didn't really, you know, have plans for a four-year college. I was sponsored by a popular shoe company called Vans Shoes for skateboarding. And I got to go around the U.S., you know, competing and doing this for a while, but it kind of lost its hunger, or it just lost its satisfaction. I wasn't really stimulated by it anymore. I was burned out. And I didn't really want to skate anymore. And so I kind of just fell into the whole, you know, the drinking and doing drugs. And, you know, before I know it, a whole year has gone by. I'm not a Christian. And I realized, man, I've wasted my life. I've really blown it. I mean, I had some potential in the skateboarding side of things, but now I'm so far behind the power curve, there's no really getting back on that train, and you know, I'm not making it in school, and I just started to realize I'm turning out to be a real pathetic loser, the kind of guy like a young kid would never want to be. And so I start thinking, what could I do with my life as I'm sitting there in the parking lot at school about to go in and take finals? But it doesn't even matter if I ace the finals. I'm doing so bad in all these classes because I've ditched so much, I'm not going to pass. There's no hope. I'm facing the music. And so I started thinking, well, you know, what could I do? Something really big that, you know, when I achieve it, I can always look back on it and say, hey, I did that. No matter how my life goes, you know, I can always look back and say, at least I got to such and such. And so I come up with my first idea. I know what it is. I'm going to go and try and join one of the most difficult jobs there is in the world, one of the most dangerous jobs. I want to be an Alaskan crab fisherman. And so I settled, I'm like, I'm going to be an Alaskan. Yeah, I used to work on sport fishing boats. We'd go for, you know, the tuna and the yellowtail and, you know, all the bluefin. And, you know, it was almost like, you know, junior team and like the varsity team was like the Alaskan crab fishing. So that's what I want to do. But then I kind of shook it off. I'm like, no, I got to do something bigger. And so I start thinking, and then I come up on it. I know what I'll do. I'll go join the military's most difficult training. I'll go try and be a Navy SEAL. And so I'm like, that's it. Right there in the parking lot, I remember exactly where I was. I'm like, I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. So I start the truck. I pull out of the parking lot. I'm like, I don't need to go to class now. I'm going to be a SEAL. It's okay. Only one problem. I got to let my dad know. And so I go home, and I go up to my dad. And I go, hey, Dad, I got some bad news and some good news. And he's like, what? And I'm like, yeah. I'm like, okay, here's the bad news. I'm like, you know, all that time you've been thinking I've been going to school? Well, I haven't. You know, I was ditching. I was going surfing and just some other dumb stuff. But it's okay. It's all right. And my dad's just looking at me like, what? I'm like, it's okay. You know why? He goes, why? I got it all figured out. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. You can imagine the look on my dad's face like, what? You know, you didn't stick with skateboarding. You didn't stick with school. Now you think you could go join the military and just become a Navy SEAL? He's like, Chad, look, if you just quit SEAL training and decide you don't want to do this, you back out on it, you're going to be stuck in the military. You're going to find yourself chipping paint off some boat in Japan. This is the military. This is a contract. And I was so mad. I'm like 18 years old. I'm like, he doesn't believe in me. And I was like storming out of there. And, you know, a few days later, my dad, you know, he calls me back up to his office and he says, so you really want to do this thing, huh? You want to be a Navy SEAL? I'm like, yeah, I want to be a SEAL. He goes, okay, great. He goes, because I set up a workout for you with a Navy SEAL. His name's Scott Helvenston. And I'm like, no, like too soon for sure. You know, I was drinking and smoking. I was like, I need to get in better shape before I go meet up with the SEAL. He goes, too late. Look at the computer screen. And I look at the computer screen and there's this little one-liner there and it says, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? I'm like, what does that mean? Didn't make any sense. Kind of weird, like weird Navy SEAL, you know, come out and play. Well, my dad had a conversation with this guy, Scott, that I didn't know about, and I later got filled in on, and it kind of makes sense of that strange one-liner he had there. See, my dad contacts this guy, Scott Helvenston, no ordinary Navy SEAL, if there ever were such a thing. I'll fill you guys in on him in a little bit. But this is what he says to Scott. He says, "Hey, if I paid you some money, would you meet up with my son? And this is what I'm doing. I'm paying you to beat the desire of becoming a SEAL out of my son. I want you to bury him. Just do whatever you want to do. Beat him down. Crush his soul. Crush him. He doesn't know what he's getting himself into. Would you be willing to meet up with my son to do this?" And so then Scott's reply, "Can Chad come out and play tomorrow?" I wish I would have seen the rest of that email. So I go out there, and I'm meeting up with this Navy SEAL in Oceanside in a parking lot. He spots me right away. He's like zeroed in on me, and he goes, "You Chad?" I'm like, yes, sir, you know. And he goes, "All right, Bubba, come on over here." And I'm like Bubba from this point forward. And he's having me do these push-ups and these pull-ups, and I'm hitting the numbers that he wants me to get, and I'm thinking, wow, I've got this. I've got becoming a SEAL like in the pocket. I really got a good shot at this. I did not know that this is just the appetizer, you know. The real beatdown was going to come when he gets me away from civilization, away from, you know, humanity. We have, you know, witnesses that could see what he's about to do to me right now in this parking lot. And so we wind up going for this run. And as we're going on this run, he tells me after we get a couple miles into it that I could go ahead and push the pace if I think I could go faster. And so I really want to show off to this Navy SEAL. I was real light at the time. Running was one thing I could, you know, do pretty well. And so I take off on him. And he's kind of staying behind. And I start thinking, I might actually beat this Navy SEAL on a run. And I start thinking about my buddies, how I'm going to tell them, just bragging rights, I beat this Navy SEAL on a run. And I'm looking back, he's way back there. I look back again, and I don't know if you guys have ever seen Terminator 2. You've got that, the T-1000, the evil guy with the knife hands running after the vehicle with the police uniform on. All of a sudden, that's Scott. He turns it on, he's coming up on me quick, and there's nothing I could do to shake him. So he catches right up to me, goes right past me, but then he just stops like dead in this little narrow trail. And I remember thinking to myself as I'm approaching him and he stopped, I was confused. I thought that's dumb of him because I'm just taking this opportunity to press, you know, the lead as much as I can, take every advantage I could get. And as I get right up to where Scott is, I'm greeted by his fist just impaling my stomach. And I'm going for a ride. I remember seeing the sky. I'm in the air. And my feet going up. And then my back just slamming into the ground. This poof of dirt goes around me. And then I've got this Navy SEAL that's like a wild man. I don't know him. All I know is he just wanted to know if I could come out and play tomorrow. He's jumped on top of me. And I'm like, what's he doing? And he just starts ragdolling me into the ground. I hear the threads of my shirt ripping, and he's screaming in my face, the spit coming out on my face. I still remember it to this day. He goes, "You want to be a Navy SEAL? Get up to your feet." And I realized, whoa, like this is it. This is a very pivotal moment in my life. Like if I quit on this guy right now, I'm going to be a quitter for the rest of my life. You know, I knew this is a defining moment, that what I do now is going to affect the trajectory of my life from this point forward. I've got the wind knocked out of me. He jumps up. He turns around, takes off, and I'm supposed to stay behind him. And so I go for it. I said, I'm going to die before I quit. And so I'm staying behind him, and he's turning around. He's knocking me down again. And, you know, this goes on. We go for a couple miles till we finally get to this point where, you know, we circle up and we just stop. And I'm like just trying to catch my breath. I'm making all the weird noises. I almost had a heart attack at like 18 years old. And he was looking at me and I'm wondering, are we going to talk about what happened back there? You know, like, I'm thinking like, I can't fight him. He's a Navy SEAL. He'll whoop me. You know, I don't want to call my dad and be like, "Dad, the Navy SEAL beat me up." You know, and we didn't bring up what he did. He just looks at me and he says, "You know, if we would have gone another mile, you think you could have stayed with me?" And I'm like, "Scott, I would have died before I quit. I mean it." And I think he could tell I was serious about that. He goes, "All right." He goes, "You want to meet up again tomorrow for another workout?" And I'm just like, "Oh, man, all right, yeah, sure." And so I go driving home thinking it's going to be like this every time, these beatdown sessions. But it was never like that again. And so my dad later filled me in on the next conversation Scott has, you know, with my dad. You know, Scott calls my dad. He goes, "Look, you know, I know you wanted me to be the desire of becoming a SEAL out of your son, but I actually think he might have what it takes to make it through SEAL training. And I'd like to start working with him from this day forward. And my dad told me when Scott called him up like that, he was going ballistic. He's like, what? I paid you to beat the desire to become a SEAL out of my son. He's come home now, and he wants to be a SEAL more than ever. You know, it's all turned around. You know, well, I start working out with Scott from that day forward. And he just kind of like took me under his wing. He became my mentor. Every single day, I'm going with Scott, this guy that I idolize. He's everything I want to be. He's a Navy SEAL. And so he became like a second father to me, and I shifted over from being Bubba to now I'm Junior. So it's like, hey, Junior, you know, you want to go for a run, then a kayak, and then we'll go out mountain climbing? Like, are you kidding me? Absolutely, yes. And so I remember one day, Scott and I were going to go mountain climbing, and he starts telling me this story about a TV program. It's called Man vs. Beast, and this is a program that he was on. Now, like I said, Scott, no ordinary Navy SEAL, if there ever were such a thing. I'll just tell you, he's the youngest man to ever make it through SEAL training. He grew up in over 37 different foster homes after his dad had died in a car accident, so the military took him early. By the time he was 17 years old, he's a Navy SEAL. He'd already completed all the training. That's the record. That's the world record. Nobody will ever beat that. He also is a world champion pentathlete. You guys have heard of triathlons before, the three events. Well, a pentathlon is the five, so he has this world champion status as a pentathlete. He also is the fastest Navy SEAL on the Navy SEAL obstacle course. And so to put that into perspective, look, there's no Navy SEAL in the world that could beat this Navy SEAL on an obstacle course, which leads right into this story that he was sharing with me about this program called Man vs. Beast. I remember Scott's driving, he's got his arm up there on the wheel, and you know, I'm sitting next to him in the passenger seat, he's telling me this story, and I'm taking like mental pictures of his arm thinking, I want my arms to be just like Scott's, you know. And he's like, you know, Junior, I was on this program, Man vs. Beast, and you know, this is what they had me do. And he begins to explain how the whole premise of this program, you guys might remember it, was these Hollywood guys, they want to invite a human being to come out, some type of athlete, and they want to make a fool out of them on TV by putting them up against some type of beast. And on this show, the beast always wins. So it could be some kind of lifting competition or a race of some sort. The beast always wins. And so these Hollywood guys, they invite Scott out. And they're like, what could we do with this Navy SEAL? You know, oh, we'll get him here. We'll put him up against a chimpanzee and we'll have him run through an obstacle course. You know, we'll make a fool out of him. Well, you know, little did they know. Hey, they don't have just an ordinary Navy SEAL showing up. So Scott shows up and they've got the cameras rolling. And you guys could go back and watch it sometime. They've got it on YouTube now. And Scott, he's at the starting line. The chimpanzee's right there. That thing's been trained to go through this obstacle course faster than any human, you know, can. This thing has not been beaten. Scott races in, he beats the chimpanzee. And he goes, you know, Junior, they had me race that chimpanzee three times. I beat it every single time. Because the producer didn't know what to do. I finally told him, you have to air that program. And you know what else? He goes, all the other Man vs. Beast programs, they would rerun them over and over and over. But my show, where I beat the beast, they only played it one time. Just one time. So this is the guy that I am just hanging out with for a whole summer, every single day. But the time was approaching for me to go into the military. He's like, all right, Junior, it's about time you get this ball rolling. You know, you get signed up for the military. I was actually kind of prolonging it just because of the great time I was having with Scott. I'm like, all right, you're right. You know, so I sign up and I have a ship out date. I have a matter of weeks to go before I go. And one of the ways that Scott and I would wrap up a workout was we'd go down to his community pool and he would teach me how to hold my breath longer underwater. And he'd teach me underwater knot tying I was going to need to know how to do when I go through training. And then we would just talk about, you know, what we have going on, you know, in life. And I remember he brought up this opportunity, as he put it, for him to go overseas again just for a couple months. He began to explain, he's like, hey, this thing will only be a couple months long. You know, by the time I get done, you'll be done with boot camp and then you'll start SEAL training and I'll be right back in Coronado, San Diego and I'll be right there, you know, with you. He goes, what do you think I should do? Should I take this opportunity? You know, perhaps I can make a difference, or, you know, should I stay at home with my family and just, you know, be a dad? You know, he has a son and a daughter as well. And I'm like, I don't know, Scott. And I tell him, like, why don't you just go ahead and do it? Because you're going to kill so many bad guys and you're going to tell me all about it, right? And I remember the look that he gave me. I realized as soon as those words came out, like, that was a foolish thing to say. But he decides to go ahead and do it. So I get a phone call from him as he's on his way out, and I'm just days away now from going to boot camp. And he says, all right, Junior, I'm about to go do this thing, referring to Iraq. He goes, I just want you to know something I've never told anybody that I've ever trained before. He goes, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And that meant the world to me to hear that from Scott. It was almost like graduating right there in that moment. And I'm like, all right, Scott, this is awesome. You know, I'll see you when you get back. And so we say our goodbyes. And I figure this, hey, if I can't work out with Scott in person for these last few days before I go, at least I could work out with him on video. He's recorded some of these workouts that he's done. So that's what I'll do. I'll wake up in the morning. I'll pop in the workout. We'll do it. And then in a few days, I'm on my way. Off I go. So I wake up one morning, I've got the workout, and I go over to the TV, I turn it on, pop in the workout in, and before it goes in, Scott's face is on TV, before the workout's in. I'm like, what? And I'm looking, and it's this picture of Scott, and he's smiling. You know, it's a profile shot. It's the same one they use for all the TV programs that he's ever been on. He's been on more than just one TV program, just because of his incredible athleticism. And so I'm just trying to figure out, like, Scott didn't let me know about this one. And I'm looking, and as I'm looking at this snapshot, my eyes go to the bottom of the screen, and I see Scott's birth date, you know, followed by dash, and then March 31st, 2004. And I couldn't really absorb, like, what is going on right now? You know, and forgive me, guys, as I kind of go from here, but I kind of emotionally check out at this point. You know, it's just, I don't really like to go here in my mind too much, but I'll share with you what I saw. The next picture was no longer Scott smiling. It shifts to this video footage of Scott, and I'm identifying him, the same guy I was just with days before. And those same arms that I have the mental picture of, you know, to this day in my head, I see those arms and they're lifeless now, and he's laying in the streets of Iraq, a place called Fallujah. His vehicle was ambushed, his clothing smoldering on fire. They're videotaping all of this, and they've sent this back to the States as I'm watching, and they've got this angry Iraqi mob, and they've surrounded him, and they just begin to wail away on his body with these rods and chanting in Arabic, Fallujah is the graveyard of Americans. And then they take rope, and they wrap it around Scott's legs, and they hook him up to a car, and they go dragging his body through these towns, the streets of Fallujah, and then they hang him upside down from the Euphrates River Bridge, and they torch his body. They set him aflame. And, I mean, I can't even explain how I felt. Just, I can't explain it. I mean, just try and imagine, I guess. My family, you know, they're freaking out because they're seeing the same thing. And they're like, you're not going to go through with this, are you? You're not going to go join the military now. And I'm like, yes, I'm still going to go do this. I want to do this, you know, in honor of Scott as well now. I want to follow in Scott's footsteps. I want to be just like, you know, Scott. And they're so scared the same thing's going to happen to me. They're like, if Scott could come back and tell you something, he'd tell you don't do this. And so they're replaying this video footage, hoping to kind of scare me straight. Like, look at this. Do you want this to happen to you? But the more I watched it, the more I was just kind of hardened by it. And I'm like, I'm going to go do this. And so I go. I go to boot camp. I get over to SEAL training. I enter into BUDS class 254. BUDS stands for Basic Underwater Demolition SEAL Training. This is where the rubber meets the road. You know, I would say SEAL training is the most difficult training there is, you know, in the world. Just to kind of give you guys an idea, a couple of things. One thing, the day before graduation is probably one of the most difficult days in SEAL training because this is what they do. The day you show up for training, they give you this little animal, little puppy that you have to take care of. You didn't ask for it. You didn't want it. And what do you know? You have to feed this dog and you have to pick up after it after it's pooping. And, you know, it's whining all through the night and keeping you awake. And, you know, as days go by and you begin to approach graduation, you know, this little dog begins to kind of grow on you a little bit. He really does become, you know, as they call the dog, you know, man's best friend. And so you really begin to like this little puppy. Well, the day before graduation, In order to prove that you are willing to kill as a Navy SEAL before you graduate, you have to take this puppy that you've nurtured and cared for, and with your own bare hands, you have to break its neck. I'm just kidding. There's no dog. I'm just kidding. No dog at all. It's like, how much worse could it get? No. Good thing no ladies are here, you know, because last time I shared that when there's ladies present, they started crying before I got to the part where it wasn't true, and then they, you know, came after me later and said, why would you joke about something like that? And so, all right, just want to lighten the mood a little bit. Seriously, though, one of the most difficult parts of SEAL training is called Hell Week. Hell Week is 5.5 days. You get 4 hours of sleep. That's not 4 hours of sleep per night. That's 4 hours of sleep, grand total, for the 5.5 days. You're soaking wet the entire time in, you know, the Pacific Ocean, winter time, when the water's 50, 51 degrees. You're shivering cold. You don't have a dry moment. If you stop dripping wet, the instructors tell you to go get a fresh coat of wet on. You're running around with a boat on top of your head between you and a boat crew. It rubs the hair out of the top of your head, rubs through you, the skin, and guys' necks have actually broken from the constant pressure of these boats, you know, on their necks. In my class, we had a guy that his leg broke just from the constant pressure. If you don't have a boat on top of your head, you're carrying a telephone pole with you wherever you go. And you've got sand rubbing in all the unfriendly places. And after being awake for so many days, you begin to hallucinate. And I mean, you begin to really see things that truly are not there. I grew up watching Ninja Turtles. And I remember when we're like in day 5 out there in the water, and the worst hallucinations would happen to everybody out in the water. We're out there maybe a mile out, and I begin to see, you know, these Ninja Turtles. They're bobbing their heads up like and winking at me and going back down. And I'm like at Chuck E. Cheese or something, like trying to whack their head, and I keep paddling. They keep winking at me. And then I become convinced that there's ninjas on the shoreline and they're waiting for us. They're waiting for us to get there. And I see this dojo in my head. It's really just a building that was probably there on land, but it grew like a skyscraper. And I just see these dojos, like these ninjas come running out of the dojo. And, you know, other guys are having their own hallucinations. I remember one guy, he jumps up on the boat and he's throwing up a salute, and we're jumping up with them, and we're like, who are we saluting? And he's pointing, goes, the Statue of Liberty. And he just keeps saluting. We're like, dude, we're in California. There's no Statue of Liberty. You know, another guy, he's screaming, look, 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 look at the guy on the bike. And it's like, we're out in the water, and he sees somebody like riding, you know, on a bicycle, waving to him, you know. So, you know, Hell Week, it's a tough time. I remember the instructors, they got us all together at the beginning of class, 173 guys. And they said, you know, gentlemen, you know, you got to be willing to die before you quit. In order to quit, you know, you have to ring this brass bell over here 3 times. And then he points out, he goes, you know, everyone's kind of saying the same thing. You guys are all willing to die before you quit. But, you know, if you look left, look right, take a mental picture of the person on your left, on your right, the guy in front of you and behind you. If you make it to graduation, chances are that all those guys that you just looked at hadn't made it. Do you really think that you're that guy's going to make it? And I remember, I'm like, I'm a normal-sized guy. I'm looking around, and these guys are really jacked. And I'm like, man, I know I'm not going to quit, so where are these quitters going to come from? I almost doubted that it was true, that many would quit. But out of that 173, only 13 of our original class was still there, you know, on graduation day that finally made it through. And so I finally am graduating. You know, I'm making it. You know, there I was in that parking lot over in junior college just thinking if I could just become a Navy SEAL, it would deliver the ultimate for me. My life would be set from that point forward. And I even remember kind of having this celebration in my head because I wrote Scott's name on the bill of my hat. And I remember just kind of saying, we made it, Scott. We did it. And I was having a pretty good time, you know. But I also was experiencing something else in that same day that I did not understand. I would understand it later on. Somebody put it into words. Not only was I experiencing one of the highest highs, but it was also one of the lowest lows in my life as well. I didn't get it. You know, but this guy, Ravi Zacharias, he put it into words. He says, one of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience is when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate. And in the end, it lets him down. You know, for me, that was it. I finally, achieved the thing that I thought was going to deliver the ultimate for me, I drank it up, and I was satisfied. But within the same day, I was thirsty again for something else. And the scary thing is what do you do when you have nothing else to go for? You know, because you guys could all, you know, kind of relate, you know, to some degree. You set up some goal in your life, and you go chasing after it. You hunger for it, and then you hit the mark. You get it, and you're satisfied. You're like, yes, I achieved the thing I wanted to do. What happens? You're hungry all over again. And you're like, that's fine. I'll just raise the bar a little bit higher. And so you start thirsting for something else, and then you get it, you know, and then you're satisfied, but then you're thirsty all over again for something else. And so we just play this game where we keep raising the bar a little bit. Well, what happens when you set your sights to let's go to the top. Let's go to that thing that will deliver the ultimate. You know, you get there, and then you're thirsty all over again. And you're like, what do I do now? Where do I go from here? You know, or some people, this is the scary thing, they never achieve the goal that they were going for. They spend their whole life chasing it, and you know how they die? They die believing, oh, but had I ever gotten there, though, then I would have been happy. It's a waste, you know, of life. So I'm experiencing this, and I don't know where to go from here. You know, and I know maybe if there is something else I can do, I know it's not going to work. If this doesn't do it, if it lasts a day, you know, what am I going to do? And so I've got some time. I get to take off after graduation. I'm going to go back to my old hometown, Huntington Beach. I'm going to be with all my old buddies. A lot of them were there for graduation, and they're just like, Chad, you know, you made it, man. You became a Navy SEAL. You got to be on top of the world. And I didn't want to let my buddies down and let them know, like, guys, I'm more miserable now than I've ever been in my entire life. I feel sick inside. So I'm just like, yeah, man, like living the dream. And so we'd go out, and, you know, I went right back into the, you know, the drinking, just the downward spiral. And, you know, now I'm putting my training to bad use. We're going out and stealing, you know, these kegs of beer. And I remember one night we stole these two kegs of beer, drank one that night, and then we hid the other one in my parents' garage. And my parents, you know, they're Christians. They brought me up in a Christian household, but it just never really stuck. I never really took to it. I always felt like the guy that was going to church with everybody, seeing, you know, people with their hands raised and singing along, and I'm just the guy. It's like, I don't feel that, you know, and, you know, okay, I don't have to, you know, go forward and pray the prayer. I could just pray right where I'm at. I must have done something like that, you know, 100 times, and I'm like, I don't feel, you know, any of this. And so my parents, they're seeing how, you know, I'm, you know, living my life now. I'm coming to their house, using their place as just a sort of a crash pad, a place to sleep. I'm coming over there with my shirt ripped off sometimes, out drinking down in, you know, Main Street, Huntington Beach. I've got, you know, blood on me that's not mine after getting in fights, and I've blacked out. I don't even remember the fight, and, you know, but there's blood on me. It's like, what is the story here? And they see this, and they're like, you're going to get yourself killed, or you're going to get somebody else killed. You're not welcome in our house anymore. You can't use this place. We're not going to just enable you like this. Please come here. Don't go out and drink. But if that's what you're going to do, go out and drink, then don't come here. And I'm just thinking to myself, I've got a keg of beer in their garage right now that I want to get to. That's all I cared about. I mean, that's how rotten I was. At that time, I would actually walk into the house, overhear my parents praying for me, and I would interrupt them and say, you're praying against me. You know, you're praying against me having a good time out. You know, just stop that. Just stop. It's weird, I thought. And so I knew, hey, if I just play my cards here, go to church with them one night, I mean, they'll be so happy. I'll fall right off their radar. And all I care about is that night. I'm not thinking that much further ahead, and I'll get that keg of beer. I mean, this thing will be over by 9, 10 o'clock at night. I'm not even going to start my night till 10 or 11. And so I was like, hey, you guys are going to go to some church tonight, right? And they go, yeah. I'm like, I'll go with you. And I knew they were just going to be astonished. So I hadn't gone to church in a long time. Yeah, you will? I'm like, yeah, sure, I will. And so I'm bringing my girlfriend along at the time. She'd never been to something like this. And I'm like, look, we're going to go to this thing. And, you know, there's going to be one or two guys that could possibly get up and, you know, begin to speak. And so this is just my perspective of things at the time. I'm like, it could either be this really old, boring guy named Chuck Smith, Or it could be this other guy named Greg Laurie, and he's kind of a cooler dude, so let's hope we get the Greg Laurie guy. But just watch, there's going to be people singing, they're going to know the words, and we'll be standing and sitting, and you know, then he'll get up there and speak, and you know, we'll be on our way out of there by 9 o'clock at night. Okay. And so, the service is going, and they've got the music, I'm winking at her like, you see, I know how this all goes. And then Greg gets up there, and I'm like, all right, hey, we got the Greg guy, And Greg, he begins to talk about a soldier. And I'm like, I'm a soldier. I was on SEAL Team 1 at this time. And I'm like, all right, cool. He's going to talk about a soldier. And he begins to describe this soldier, how he was no ordinary soldier. He was a commander in the military. He had much success out there on the battlefield. He was a man of valor, highly regarded and respected by his men. Even the king enjoyed his company. But underneath it all, this man by the name of Naaman, he had leprosy, a skin disease, and it leads to death. There's no escaping it. Nobody during Naaman's time had ever been healed of leprosy. So much for all the achievements. And I immediately began to feel like I'm relating with this guy, because here he is, this commander in the military, but he's got something going on the inside that's just sick, and I feel the same way, but, what do we do? And so Naaman, he hears about this prophet, this man of God by the name of Elijah that could potentially, heal him of his leprosy. And so he asked permission of the king, would it be okay if I go, pay this prophet a visit? And the king says, absolutely, yes, go. And so he brings this whole entourage of men with him. He brings the equivalent of just millions upon millions of dollars in gold and silver. He's going to pay his way, out of this one. And he goes to Naaman's door, and they're knocking on the door, and Naaman won't even come to the door. In fact, he sends a servant to the door, won't even give him a face-to-face. And this servant tells him, go dip yourself in the Jordan River, seven times. When you come up, you'll have brand new skin like that of a baby. So what's Naaman do? He says, forget this. He walks away. Why? Because his pride got to him. He didn't have the humility that he needed to have. He was like, I came all this way, won't even give me a face-to-face, and now he wants me to go do some silly, foolish thing, dip myself in that dirty, muddy Jordan River. I mean, it's true. The point he makes, he goes, we got better rivers where I'm from that I could dip myself into. He's like, forget this. I'm out of here. When one of his men comes running up to him, and he basically points out to him, he says, Naaman, look, if the prophet would have told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. I mean, we can imagine if the prophet told him to go dip himself in the river and hold your breath till you pass out seven times and then come up and go run 100 miles and come see me. Naaman probably would have been a taker. He would have gone for that. He would have said, I'll do that in my own power, in my own might. But because it was such a simple thing, it seemed like a foolish thing to him. His pride's getting to him and he's walking away. But his man, he convinces him to go for it. And we could just kind of imagine maybe, what was going through Naaman's head. Here he is, this commander, highly respected, and now he's about to expose himself. He's about to peel away all that armor, and maybe his men for the first time are just seeing how bad it really is. Like, whoa, look how vulnerable, Naaman is, as he has to have this humility, before his men and before God, acknowledging, his way is not the right way, God's ways is. And he goes walking out into this river, and he dips himself, three, four times. Nothing's happening. But on that seventh time, when he comes up, he has that brand new skin, like that of a baby. And I'm just captivated by this. I was not expecting this, on that day. And at the time, at that point, I remember kind of thinking to myself, what a great story, But, that's great for Naaman. But then Greg begins to get personal, and he points out, look, what kind of person are you? What kind of outside persona do you have? Kind of like Naaman, I'm a SEAL, he's a guy in the military. What kind of outer shell do you have when on the inside in reality, Naaman had his leprosy, but you have your sin? And this was getting real personal, and I agreed. Yeah, absolutely right. But, what can you do? And he begins to describe that just as Naaman had to have that humility and strip away that pride, we need to remove the pride, have humility, humble ourselves before God, and trust in him. Just as Naaman trusted in God that he would save him through the water, You know, you put your trust not in the water, but you put your trust in Jesus Christ, who could save you from your sin if you would turn from it and put your trust in him. And so that night, March 14th, 2007, I remember this struggle that was going on inside. I remember thinking to myself, I kind of know a lot of the people here at this church, and I've pulled the wool over their eyes. I talk like them. You know, I know how to put it on when they're around, but I'm not living like them. And I thought, this is going to be really embarrassing to stand up. Like, I wonder if they're going to be kind of surprised, like, oh, he wasn't a Christian all this time, you know? This is like the battle that was going on inside when really no other Christians think like that. But I remember I was one of the last people that finally was like, all right. And I stood to my feet that night, and I repented of my sin. And I can't explain to you just the liberating feeling of coming clean finally before God and saying, I'm wrong, you know, and I want to turn from these things. I want to give them up, and I'm asking for your help. I'm putting my trust in you, Jesus Christ. Save me from my sin. And that night, March 14, 2007, I became a born-again believer. My desires totally changed. That keg of beer, it sat there in that garage for over a year. I forgot about it. I didn't ever want to drink again like that. I was done with it. And I remember I'm helping my dad clean out the garage one day, and we come across this blanket that's covering something. I've forgotten about it, you know, to be honest with you. And he pulls this blanket off, and there's this keg of beer. And he's like, what is this? And he looks at me. And I'm like, it's not what you think, you know. And I'm like, have I got a story to share with you, you know? And I got to share with them, you know, what I was going to be doing, you know, that night. But, you know, now I'm a Christian. I'm in the SEAL teams, and I don't just have this feeling of like, no, I want revenge for Scott, you know, but I'm still a SEAL. I'm going to be operating, doing the professional side of things. You know, we're going after these guys that put suicide vests on people that are mentally handicapped. We're going to stop them. You know, we're not going to just try and kill people. We're, you know, we preserve life wherever possible. And, you know, 9 times out of 10, when we go out on these operations, we take the guys alive. They put up no fight. They're scared. They give up, and we just take them in. So this final operation I was telling you guys about, we're on the road. We're taking off. I remember as we're cruising down the highway, I'm looking at the signs on the road, and I begin to see these signs that say Fallujah, Iraq. And it dawns on me, whoa, you know, we're in the same area that Scott was, you know, when he was ambushed. And I just kind of begin to trip out on this. Like, I wonder if these are the same exact last signs that Scott ever saw. And now I'm looking at them. And as we pull up to this house, we're going to get this guy. I'm looking through my night vision goggles, my green little world. We kill the engines. It's quiet. You know, you can hear the crickets. The guys begin to make their way towards the building. They're about halfway there when all of a sudden everything just breaks loose. We're getting shot at from 3 different directions, and we're taking, you know, what is called effective fire. The rounds are being effective. I remember you can hear them impacting the vehicles that we're in. I'm kind of up on top of the vehicle, semi-exposed, a part of me. I'm just trying to figure out where to start, you know, shooting back, because it's hard to pick. They're shooting from 3 different directions, and so you just start returning fire. And you see these guys, and they're making their maneuvers up on top of these houses. You could see the silhouettes of them jumping from one house to the other, trying to get positions on you. And, you know, there's all these calls going on over the radio, and, you know, the muscle memory sets in. The SEAL training, like, goes into effect. You don't have this adrenaline rush where you can't think straight. You just start, you know, working. And we're working our way through it. I remember my chief just saying, like, hey, let's just get out of here alive. And they're trying to make their way back to the vehicles as, you know, we're in this gunfight. And when we begin to turn the gunfight around, and really we're finally just down to this one last guy, and he's up on a balcony, and he's got, you know, a little group of guys pinned down on this one spot. They can't quite get out of there because he keeps shooting down on them. And so they call the vehicles over to be a little bit of a blockade, and they're lasering on the wall with their guns, letting us know, you know, where this guy's about to pop up. And just as he's about to pop up, you know, let the 50 caliber machine gun do its thing. And, you know, needless to say, that guy was not a threat anymore. And then my chief's like, let's go ahead and get this guy that we were going after to begin with. And so they go and they clear the house and they find the guy that we're going after. And he's alive. He's wounded, but he's alive. And I remember I was one of the guys that carried this man, you know, out. And we're carrying him into our own hospital. And I remember thinking to myself, boy, this guy is so lucky. Like, little does he know, he is so lucky what God has done in my life. Because if I wasn't a Christian, you know, I would really like to finish this guy off right now. Like, because I had so much anger before for what these types of people did to Scott in my mind. You know, but this is kind of the difference, you know, in the SEAL teams. We preserve life, you know, wherever possible. Now, a lot of guys died that night, you know, but thankfully nobody that was on our team. The worst we had was one guy that got shot in the butt, and he was laughing about it. He's like, "It's all right, man. I just got shot in the butt cheek." You know, and we gave him some morphine on the way back, and he was happy, you know. So all of our guys, we come back home alive. We get through this ambush. We turn it around, you know. But what I really want to highlight tonight for you guys is, like, the sacrifice that, you know, certain men pay, you know, for freedom, where they're laying down their lives for the sake of freedom. You know, you guys heard the saying before. It's so true. Freedom isn't free. You know, it costs some men, you know, their life. They pay for it, you know, with blood. And so I really want to highlight a couple of names, you know, three names. One, Mike Monsieur. Mike Monsieur is a U.S. Navy SEAL. He was awarded the Medal of Honor for what would happen on this night in Ramadi, Iraq. He's up on top of a roof, and he's providing cover for some guys that were, you know, down on the street. When from an unknown location, there's this insurgent, has a hand grenade, throws it up there on the roof, hits Mikey right in the chest, falls to the ground into the dark. And if you guys can imagine, you know, Mikey had an exit like just a step away. That grenade was not his problem. He could have turned and gotten cover, you know, but there's other guys, other SEALs that were strung along the roof with them that didn't stand a chance of running past this grenade to the exit. So Mikey, in a split second selfless act, lunges down to the grenade, and just as he gets to this grenade, the thing goes off, and he takes the full impact of this grenade, just absorbs the blows, the shrapnel on his body like a sponge, and he suffers for 30 minutes, and then he dies. But because of what he did, the other guys on the roof, they live. And so I want to mark these words down in history. Greater love has no one than this, than one that lays down his life for his friends. You know, the other, Scott. You know, you guys might remember, you know, Scott telling me, you know, "Junior, who knows, when I go over there, perhaps I can make a difference." So when Scott was over there in Fallujah, Iraq, his vehicle was ambushed. They didn't have the same manpower and gun power that my team had at the time when we were ambushed. And they ultimately kill Scott and three others, and they drag their bodies through that town of Fallujah. They hang them upside down from that bridge, and they torch their bodies. And for a long time, you know, even after I became a Christian, I thought to myself, you know, what good could possibly come, though, from what happened to Scott? And a lot of times, we don't get those answers on this side of heaven. But the Lord did give me something, you know, and it's this, that I could memorialize Scott. I could share his story, you know, with other people like you. I could let you know, what he did, and this will actually serve as a stage to set up really what Jesus Christ did, you know, at the cross. You see, just as Mike Monsieur, you know, jumped on that hand grenade and took the blast of that grenade all in himself, he suffered and he died, but others lived. You know, this is a picture of what Jesus Christ did. You know, as he was at the cross, remember that grenade was not Mikey's problem? Well, sin certainly wasn't Jesus' problem. Not at all. He was without sin. But he took our sin, he absorbed the blows of our sin all on himself, took the blast of it, you know, so that others could live. And just as my friend Scott was killed, dragged through that town of Fallujah, hung upside down from the Euphrates River Bridge for the sake of freedom, this is a picture also of what Jesus Christ had done for us, as he was killed and he was hung from the cross of Calvary so that we could have freedom from sin. Greater love has no one than this, the one that lays down his life for his friends. You could see it in soldiers like Mike Monsieur and Scott Helvenston, and guys even greater. Now look to the cross. That's the proper perspective of what happened at the cross. You know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It says this in the scriptures, "For he," speaking of the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I appreciate that might is there, because not everybody will go to heaven. In fact, it's really the other way around. Fewer go. There's a might that's there. Jesus points out, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in by it. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it. In the scriptures, it also says, never a man spoke like this man. He says, anyone that is on the side of truth listens to me. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were the sinners, he died for us. But he also has some very harsh words that are very true as well. He says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father who is in heaven. I imagine in a group this big, there's got to be some guys in the crowd that were just like me going along with it for a while. The Lord opened up an opportunity for me that night to really come clean with him, to get right with him. And I hope he opens up that opportunity for some of you in here. And those of you that, you know you have a solid relationship with the Lord, I ask that, you would just begin to pray. Perhaps for even if it's just one man in here that doesn't know him, but would like to take Jesus Christ up on what he says, if you confess me before my Father who is in heaven, I will confess you. I'm sorry, but if you confess me before other men, I will confess you before the Father who is in heaven. That's incredible. Think about this. We're all going to die. It's appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. I mean, we all are really going to die. A lot of us have more years behind them than they have, the other way around. More years behind them than they have, left ahead. I mean, you never know what's going to happen. I don't know if you guys heard what happened with Frank Pastore. It's just bizarre. He's in a motorcycle accident, the guy you listen to on the radio almost every day. I got to talk to him one time, and it's just like, something could happen like that. And so, I just want to kind of close in prayer right now, open up an opportunity for anyone here that doesn't know for certain that if they die that they would go to heaven. But here's a chance to come clean, to get straight with the Lord. And what you would be doing is acknowledging the sin, in your life, turning from it and turning to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what it means to repent. The first word of the gospel, as it's been said, repent. And then you put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, to take it from there, to save you from your sin. Same way Navy SEAL trusts in his parachute to save him. When I pull that ripcord, this parachute's going to save me before I impact the ground and I die. You put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, not from impacting the ground, but from the eternal consequences of sin. So let's bow our heads and pray together right now, and we'll just go before the Lord and ask him to open up an opportunity, a door. So Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have together as men, just to talk about sacrifice, to remember those who have gone before us and paid the ultimate price, for the sake of our freedom overseas. And most important of all, to remember Jesus Christ, the one who took our sin and he bore it all at the cross so that we might live with him in eternity. Lord, I pray that there would be no cowards in here, that we would remove our pride and be God-fearing men. Lord, I pray that you would open up this door, this opportunity, that you would move in here right now. While everyone's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm just going to ask if there's anyone in here, in this group, that doesn't have that assurance, that confidence, that if they die, that they would go to heaven. I just want to ask you to raise your hand right now if you want to get straight with the Lord, if you want to repent of your sin and put your trust in him. See your hand. Hold it up high. This is such an important time right now. This is an absolute battle going on for your soul. You're a man. You're the head of your household. You're supposed to be leading your family into heaven. But the first thing you got to get straight is your relationship with the Lord. Hold your hand up nice and high. See your hands. Is there anyone else in these final moments right now? Maybe you've had a relationship with the Lord, but you've played the part of a prodigal like I was to some degree. and you need to get back on track. I'm going to ask you to lift up your hand right now too. Hold your hand up. Now, those of you with your hands raised, I'm going to ask you this. Keep them up right now. Are you serious about raising your hand? If you're serious about it, stand to your feet right now. If you're not serious about it, just slip that hand on down. No one's really going to notice, but God is your witness. Don't go home tonight with a false sense of security. You know. So if you'll have some strength in your conviction right now, your hands raised, would you stand to your feet right now? I'm just going to ask those of you that are standing, would you guys look at me, everyone else praying? I want to pray with you guys right now. Here's the thing. If you just ramble off the words after me and you don't mean what you say, it's ultimately meaningless, right? But if you take ownership of these words right now, then it's going to be real meaningful before the Lord. Your part is this, to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. His part is to save you and take you from that point forward. He begins the work in you. So that's what we're going to do right now. I just ask you, think about what you're saying before you say it and make it meaningful. And then those times of refreshing will come. All right? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me. I turn from my sin now, and I ask you to be my Savior and my Lord and my God. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. And help me to follow you from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to give you guys a hand for doing that. You guys can take your seats.